progressive supper, dinner, whatever. Hey, brother, good to have you in from the field. God bless you, man. Appreciate all you do. What time did you get in? This afternoon. Hey, man, you worked nights last night? I can tell that in your face. God bless you. You can go to sleep if you want. I'll try not to wake you. All right. Let's take our psalm book, amen, psalm book. Let's take our psalm, stand with me, Psalm 132, beginning verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon thy throne forevermore. Remember, now I want you to, if you would, in your Bible, circle that if. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp from mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. Father, I pray tonight you'd help us. And we look into the Word of God. May you encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The second half of the psalm begins here, verse 11, in Psalm 132. There's four promises recorded in these verses. The section that the speaker is the Lord himself ratifying guarantee he had promised to David and his heirs. So, first of all, we look at the Lord's integrity. God always comes through. God never misses a beat. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Hezekiah had taken care of God's house, the temple. He had instructed the priests to get in there and clean it up, take all the junk out of there, all the storage and stuff. I was at a church one time, and I was kind of making fun. I said something about most churches have Christmas trees in their baptistry, and I've been informed that there's was a Christmas tree in their baptistry. Get it out of your baptistry and use your baptistry, amen. Now God, he says, must take care of the dynasty or his house. He had promised David, and God would make good his promise, and that could not be questioned. God's word was enough for the guarantee of it. But he had gone further. He had sworn to David it was impossible that God's integrity could fail. It was bold to Hezekiah to write afresh this psalm, the solemn pledge of the promise of God. Bold, he was still childless, but he also felt reassured by the promise that God had made. You know, there's some things happening in our lives that we just kind of suck a little air. We go over that road bump of life, and that speed bump, and we hit our head on the roof of the car, whatever you might say. But when we settle down, after a while, we just realize, hey, God promised us he's going to take care of me, and I'm just going to settle back and see God take care of this. I'm going to see what kind of adventure this is going to be. Well, not only God's integrity, but also God's intention. Verse 11b and 12, of the fruit of the body of David will I set upon thy throne, if thy children, now remember now, there's a little change here, if thy children will keep my commandment and my testimony that I teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne for tomorrow, forevermore. The promise David concerning the establishment of maintaining the Davidic dynasty on the throne of Israel was unconditional. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So that was a definite there. However, when that promise was renewed to Solomon, the condition was amended and to the original contract, and Solomon and his descendants must walk in obedience to God's word. They must walk in obedience to God's word. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14, if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did, then will I lengthen thy days. This was conditional aspect of the covenant, which is reflected there in Psalm 132, verse 12. It must probably haunted Hezekiah. He did not know what kind of son he was going to have, but he knew the kind of father he had, who was a weak and wicked king. One of Hezekiah's descendants was named Jehoiachin. Also, he was called Jeconiah. And then they call him Kanoiah. 2 Kings chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 36, 1 Chronicles 3, and then Jeremiah 22. This man pulled down God's curse on the Solomonic line. He was 18 years old when he came to the throne, and he reigned a scant 3 months, long enough for the world to see what kind of a king he was going to be. And at that time, he was carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. He was so thoroughly bad that Jeremiah the prophet contemporaneously cut down his name to Jeconiah. And then he took it down to Kaniah, because the name Jeconiah means let Jehovah establish. Jeremiah lopped off the G, which is Jehovah, and signified God had cut him off from... God had cut him off. Jeremiah called him Kaniah, the despised broken idol. Then he apostatized the world. This is what it says. This is what Jeremiah writes about him. O earth, 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 hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his day. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Boy, I certainly wouldn't want somebody to write that about me, amen? I don't think you'd want... Well, if she... O earth, earth, hear the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. And on, boy. Whew! This man was not a good dude. Actual fact, Kaniah was not childless. He had 11 sons. But he was childless as a throne, since none of his sons ever sat on the throne of David. In him the royal line was stopped, and it began again with Jesus Christ. In him the royal line to Christ through Solomon came to an end. Thus, the threat inherited the conditional clause when the Davidic covenant was renewed with Solomon came into effect. It said, if your people will follow God, then. The Lord Jesus, by birth, was not a son of David through Solomon. He was not born of the branch of Davidic family. Joseph was, but Joseph was not the father of Christ. Jesus claimed the throne through collateral lines. David had no surviving sons through Bathsheba. Solomon, through whom the legal line is traced to Joseph and Matthew, and Nathan, through whom the legal line is traced through Mary and Luce. So legally, because David's adopted father, Joseph,
He would have got the line, but it was not through bloodline. He got the bloodline through Nathan. And guess who? Through the mother of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that Jesus would be the seed of a woman. And it was through Mary he was to inherit the right to the Israel's king. Although when Mary married Joseph, the two lines were legal and regal, you might say, and they were joined as well. Thus God kept faith with David and remained true to the warning of Solomon. Hezekiah did not know it all. He did not know this. He did not know the Davidic line through Solomon had already been badly tarnished. He did not live to see how dreadful it would be tarnished by the own yet his unbegotten son Manasseh. The Lord did ratify the three things about the temple and the site. First of all, he selected a place. And verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, which is Jerusalem, for the desire of the habitation. He selected a sacred place. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. He said, this is my sacred place. God has put his own name there. And that name is not associated with this Muslim mosque that's there. The temple site belongs to God and his children, the Hebrew children. Those who forget that will find themselves entangled with God who has claimed it for his own. This is God's. And unfortunately, the Muslims have taken it. Thirdly, he sanctified that place. He said in verse 15, I will abundantly bless her provision, and I will satisfy her poor with bread. Verse 13 through 15, you see the zeal of Zion, the sanctuary here, takes on a millennial dimension. In the millennial period, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take over that Temple Mount. But not yet. There's a lot of things going to happen before that. There's going to be the rapture. There's going to be a tribulation, 3.5 years, and a great tribulation of 3.5 years. And then Satan is going to be changed, cast in the bottom of the pit. And all those who try to pervert and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ will be in hell forever. And then there will be on this earth that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and he'll set up his throne there. And we will rule and reign for the Lord for 1,000 years. And the Bible says the whole world will turn back to the like it was at the Garden of Eden. And what a magnificent! I am looking at some videos right now on the Earth and how it's how that it disproves the evolutionary theory and how that nobody ever thought about that until the 1800s when they started really writing stuff about it, and people started finding these bones, and then some stupid Christians started saying, well, that could have never happened, and so the world had to be millions and millions and millions of years old, and on, and they started out, even your Scofield Bible tells about that, if you look at it, and you and I know, according to God's Word, we take the Bible for what it says. A day is a day is a day, 24-hour day. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. I have, for years, fussed with people, showing videos in church services. But I'm just about ready to unfuss that and let you see a little bit about that. I got one that says all the things wrong in the public textbooks today, and it just nailed it. And even in most of our states, it said, the school has to teach the truth. And this guy keeps saying, well, why don't you teach the truth? And the truth has been teaching could up to 1800, and now we're gone so far. Isn't it amazing how quickly we have went from 1950 on? Remember what Jesus said to those who knew not. He said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? The name has cast out devils, and the name done many wonderful works. And when I and then will I profess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you work of iniquity. So there are so many people that are going to try everything they can to go against the principles of the Word of God. And Jesus said, yeah, they may be religious, but I don't know. I don't know. And then he's going to, at the holy city, he will become the center point for vitality. There will I make the home of David to bud. I will ordain a lamp for mine anointed. Life shows here the assurance of giving that Hezekiah will have a son and a bud. I always wonder why some kids are called Bud. Amen. My father-in-law was called Bud. Bud Fry. And I never saw that. I was reading this a while back, and I said, hey, I bet that's where they got it. He was a, you know, chip off the old block. Amen. One time I got in trouble for that. My dad said, why do you do this? Well, I said, I'm just a chip off the old block. That wasn't good to say. Yeah, I never said that again. I learned my lesson. Amen. Assurance is given that Hezekiah would have a son. And Hezekiah's son would amount to no more than that, a bud. He would not come to everything for God. In contrast, the Holy Spirit described Manasseh as a branch, one of Isaiah's favorite terms. And Hezekiah had doubtless heard the friend to refer to the Messiah. And his Manasseh certainly was not. In a day the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, but not thus did God see in Manasseh, the unworthy son who was born of Hezekiah. He was a mere bud. The Bible also said, light will shine. You see that in the scriptures there. In the New Testament, a lamp is a symbol of containing existence, divine purpose. There's a lamp you can see. The light, you can see why. This first use of the connection with when God formally signed Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, when David was almost killed by Ishbanab, the son of the giant, David's men said, thou shalt go no more out with us into battle. Thou shalt quench out the light or the lamp of Israel. And you and I remember that story. David should have kept fighting. He should have never stayed home. A man ought to keep working, work hard as he can. Somebody said to me, he says, hey, I'm retiring in 2 years. I said, you're retiring in 2 years? I said, yeah. He says, when you retire? And I said, preacher, don't retire. I said, unless God takes away your tools, man, we keep going. I said, I found out something about this gray hair of mine. For years, I used to tell people something. They look at me like a doggy looking at something. Now they look at me and with them gray hair and say, well, maybe he does know something, amen. The symbol is used again when God determined to rend the 10 tribes away from Solomon. Ahijah told Jeroboam, I will take the kingdom out of his, Solomon's hand, and give it unto thee, even 10 tribes, and unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light or lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put his name. Perhaps in their private talk, Isaiah had shared with Hezekiah his concept of the millennial kingdom. For Zion's sake will I not hold peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. Until the righteousness therefore go forth as brightness, salvation to the lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see the righteousness of the King of Glory. Finally, he chose the place of the holy city to become the central point. Isn't it amazing that every day you hear in the news, something about Israel, something about Israel, something about Israel. Every day, look at it, you'll see it. And God says, I have chosen a central part. He tells about this victory. Verse 18. His enemy shall will I clothe with shame, and upon himself shall his crown flourish. This is certain not true for Manasseh, for a while dragged away from Babylon in shame. It be true of Christ, though. When he comes, his enemies will be covered with shame. The dreadful things that they said and done will be exposed in judgment. Well, let me tell you something, folks. These things that are being done in our country, in this world, it's going to come to an end. You can just bank on that. The Lord God is going to take care of this thing. I know you get so frustrated and you get so, man, you got to, you're watching this and watching that and hearing this and hearing that. And here they found out now they shouldn't have done that nuclear deal. Duh. And all this other stuff that's going on in the world, you know. And you're going like, I told somebody the other day, I said, I'm just going to turn that TV off for a week. I don't need it anymore. All the time. Something going on. Trump did this and Trump didn't do that. And Rubio did this and Rubio didn't do that. Dr. Carson went to Disney World and had to get a change of clothes. And now he's, I can see some of you not up for the news on that. But he finally said he had it. But anyway, just so much stuff out there. But when Jesus comes, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. From the river to the end of the earth. Thus ends this psalm. This is a eulogy of Davidic covenant upon which Hezekiah pinned his hope, and which indeed is the only hope of the world as well. All right. Well, I got some more time, so you know what that means. We're going to go to 33. Happy day. Just pumping them out here. All right. Stand by. All right, take your Bible, Psalm 133. Let's stand. Psalm 133. A song of degree of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in. You know that's good at home, amen? It's nice to be at home. Everybody's in unity. Everybody's doing the same thing. Everybody's happy. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirt of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, evermore. You may be seated. Lord, speak to our heart with this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. One day, a man called his sons before him. This old story tells about a father who had a family. And in that family, he had two quarrelsome sons. They're fighting all the time, just fussing, fighting all the time, yelling and screaming and throwing and you name it. Boy, I'll tell you what, there's nothing so disheartening for me to see brothers fight. I didn't have a brother. I had three sisters. And I would go to school, and my friends had brothers, and I just yearned to have my own brother. I remember Larry and Jerry Nielsen. Fight! Oh, my goodness, they're like a couple cub bears. They're just fighting. One day, Jerry did something, the younger brother, who happened to be a sheriff, just retired as a sheriff after quite a few years. And his older brother, Larry, who's the chief of police, just retired of that. So this is the kind of caliber of these guys. And they fought all the time. One day in the locker room, we were just coming in, getting showered and up, and getting to go home from football. And all of a sudden, Jerry did something to Larry. And Larry just turned purple. I'm going to kill you. And Jerry, out the locker room. And Larry, out the locker room. But they forgot to decently dress themselves. I talked to Larry. Larry and I were very close, and Jerry was a pretty good buddy of mine. And I said, man, why do you do that? Oh, I don't know. I says, man, don't you love your brother? Sure I love my brother. Well, I said, why don't you act like it? He said, what do you mean I act like it? She did not compute. Well, anyway, the story is told about this father. One day he calls his boys before him, and picking out the shortest of them, handed him a stick. Snap it, he said. And the boy did what his father told him to do with a gesture of contempt. The man handed him two sticks. Snap them, he said. And again, the son did it. The old man handed him even increasing number of sticks. He says, snap it. And he said, the bundle of four, of five, and six. Soon, the young man was having to strain to snap the sticks. And finally, he had to admit defeat. Unity is strength. The man cautioned his son, the house divided cannot stand. Anyone can overthrow one or two, but stand together in unity and united strength will give your enemies a second thought. The little psalm is about true unity, the unity of the Spirit, unity of their strength, unity on which God pours out His blessing. Behold how good and how pleasant it is the brethren dwell in unity. It is a sight worth seeing. It is what God covets in His people. It is what Satan dreads and what he works night and day to undo. It is that for which Jesus Himself prayed beneath the lengthening shadow of the cross. It is one thing God said, that we convince people that the church has something the world does not have. It is what the Holy Ghost came to achieve at the baptizing work. It is what the Jews saw so convincing display in the infant Jerusalem church, a church where one and all, rich and poor, bond and free, great and small, young and old, gifted and not gifted, had all things in common. The unity God gives for His people is not deadly uniformity, not a imitation of ecumenism. It is not a unity brought about by doctrinal compromise to political expediency or organized efficiency. The church is not an organization by a organism. It is a symbol of age, is a body, not a business. The unity of the Spirit is not unity brought about by extra-biblical experience indulged at the expense of sound doctrine. You hear that? We don't unify by saying, well, you don't have to really believe that, and you don't have to believe that, but if we just get together, that's absolutely wrong. God never. That's not unity. The early church continued steadfast in the apostle doctrine as well as the fellowship. They're very careful about what was supposed to be done. You remember how those people came in and said, you got to be circumcised. And Paul the Apostle says, no, you don't. Peter came in and said, no, you don't. Unity, how rare an exotic plant that is on this earth. How good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. I've seen them. You've seen them. You've been in some of those churches. I've been in some of them churches. I've even pastored some of those churches. There's always has to be a dominance. There's always has to be someone has to cowtail to something else. Instead of saying, you know what, brother? Show me the Bible. And if that's what the Bible says, that's what I'm going to do. And that's what I'm going to believe. Well, we've never done it that way before. So what's the problem? Want to try something new? Maybe it'll help you. Shadows of Cain and Abel. At once, shiver our timbers as we think of that terrible day that Cain rose up and killed. The Bible said he slaughtered his brother. Man's first sin separated man from God. His second sin separated man from man. Abel's blood seeping into the soil, crying aloud to heaven for vengeance, put an end to brotherhood of man. Nobody can organize brotherhood. People can join lodges and clubs. They can found United Nations organizations and promote ecumenical movement. Brother and sister, that's all in vain. It doesn't work that way. There can be no universal brotherhood of man apart from the universal fatherhood of God. And the Bible makes clear that God is not the father of all. For he says, you're the father of the devil. He is the creator of all. But he is only the father of those who are born again, those who are born from above, and those born in the Spirit. I hear a lot of people say, well, he's my heavenly father. No, he's your heavenly creator. If he was your heavenly father, you would receive Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, and you wouldn't be Antichrist. That means you're against Christ. You're against his principles. You're against the Word of God. You see him all the time. What the world is looking for is a practical denomination of brotherhood, of uniting the children of God. John Phillips said that years ago, he was a part of a detachment of a troop in Haifa, docked in Palestine. There were about 20 men in the barracks. Come from the strata society of every walk of life, these men were. On the first Sunday morning that he was in Haifa, he said, I left camp to find a place where I could fellowship with God's people. Making my way to Mount Carmel, I saw a small building half blocked down the side road. I bore the sight that said Gospel Hall. I knew at once that that was Assembly of Believers, known as Brethren. I'd been raised with a group of them in South Wales. A few minutes of conversation, the aged man at the door convinced him that I knew the Lord and loved the Lord. And I was baptized, believer in the fellowship of like-minded beloved brothers and believers back home. As such, he made me welcome. I was at home. I was with people who knew the Lord and loved the Lord. I was part of the worldwide family of God's people. After the morning service, I was invited to the home of a young Christian Arab. There I was made welcome and entertained at their table, introduced to their old, aged mother and his sister, and shown Christian love and hospitality. In that home, I forgot the length of love that lasted for many years, of which proved true a real, even distant land later. I was also invited that Sunday night for supper to a Russian brother and his wife. Here too, a new length of love was forged in the friendship form which stood for the test of time. After the evening, I was invited to the homes of a Palestinian Jew. I arrived back in camp quite late at night, and the first question I was asked by a curious group of men was, where have you been all day? I said, I went to church this morning. I had lunch at the home of the Palestinian Arab, along with his mother and his sister. I had supper in the home of a Russian. I have just come back from the home of a Jew. I shall never forget the comment with which the astounding piece of news had received. The men in the unit had been there for months. They knew nobody outside of their own circle. Incredulously, one of them asked, what kind of a lodge do you belong to? It's not a lodge. No lodge on earth can provide the membership that enjoyed that day. When I walked into the gospel hall, I walked into a family, my family, the family of God. I enjoyed something of the unity of the Spirit which exists nowhere outside the Church of Christ. So often I've gone to the mission field and met people that could not even speak my language, and I couldn't speak there, but there's always somebody to interpret. I remember going to Russia in St. Petersburg, and this young man, he'd been saved, his mother had been saved, and we went to the home, and we sat down and began to talk. The man sitting next to me was a Russian soldier who had been retired. Found out that he was the same age as I was. Found out that he was in the Cuban Missile Crisis. He was there. He showed me pictures of the missiles in Cuba. And we had quite a talk. And then he asked me, he says, "What about President Kennedy?" I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, they said we killed him." And tears came down that man's eyes. Great big guy. Tears came down. He says, "We didn't kill him. We thought that he was going to be the answer to peace between America and Russia. And someone assassinated him to ruin that." Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but that was the kind of conversation we had. What a gentleman. You know, this psalm is a song of degrees, and it bears David's name. The word's fitting to have come from David's pen. David, who united the tribes, who founded a dozen warring, divided entities of 12 tribes that had been prey, their enemy, and suspicious of each other, he forged with them a united kingdom of Israel. It was David who gave cohesion to the nation and centralized everything to Jerusalem. It was David who planned to have the temple raised there. It was David who saw the true unity of the nation centered the common faith in the living God. Later, that unity was shattered by Jeroboam. This foundation was snapped by Solomon's Jeroboam and the son Nebat, who was Israel's sin. And it was Jeroboam who led the northern tribes to open revolt. And Jeroboam, who capitalized on the stresses of the nation's unity, brought about the selfish orientation of Solomon. And Jeroboam, who invented an unblessed rival religion based on calf worship in the name of Jehovah. It was Jeroboam who changed the feast day and ordained commoners to be the priest. It was Jeroboam who saw that he must undo what David had done, for all 12 tribes, and he started the 10 tribes. He clearly saw that the temple of Jerusalem was, at that annual pilgrimage, was going to be broken because he started his own temple in Samaria. Hezekiah in this day saw at once value of the forgotten Psalm of David, and he incorporates into the Song of Degrees. Israel had paid full for its apostasies. He had let the remnant of the various tribes come to worship. Now Hezekiah begs all the 10 tribes that have left, "Come on back home, and let's have." What had happened to the tribe of Israel, the northern tribe? They had been desecrated. They had been completely, almost wiped off the map by the Syrians. This now he brings them back. David had two illustrations. One of the sacred realm, one of the secular realm. Sacred realm is find a place for the temple. Second round was get the people back together. I hope that we as Christians, we make that psalm our psalm of faith for the rest of our lives. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity. Father,